Well, thank you so much for having me. It's a real great pleasure to be with you. I'm sorry for the circumstances of this particular address and hearing of John's illness. That's quite sad, of course, and I trust there'll be opportunities to pray for him. This is, of course, very sad for him and, in a derivative way, sad for us as well, because I am no expert on original sin, and I suspect that what I have to offer you is less than what he would have offered. Beg your pardon? Yes, that's right, that's right. I suspect if he were able to give the address, it would be something far more full and polished and helpful. So please take this as something that's really looking to fill this part of the program rather than something that I claim to be the world expert at. I'm drawing here less on my Anglican studies, to be honest with you, which I will pick up in the other paper, and more on my work in systematics. So this all come really as a chance for us to think a little bit systematically about original sin as it is presented to us in our articles. The first thing to say really is that sin, and original sin particularly, is a very difficult doctrine to understand in all of its fullness. I say in all of its fullness because original sin is really a doctrine that's made up of a cluster of smaller beliefs that all parcel together into what we call the doctrine of original sin. I say it's difficult because while many of those smaller beliefs on their own are easy enough to grasp and to accept as biblically valid, some of them are more complicated. And certainly what's very complicated is the way they all fit together and function together. In fact, it's probably fair to say that no one has really offered a fully adequate exposition of the doctrine of original sin as far as I can see, although there are lots of people who said very valuable things that hopefully move us in the right direction as we continue to chew it over. So what I'd like to do then is I'll read the article to you, Article 9, then I will just briefly state what are some of the key points of the doctrine which we can accept just as great truths and points of fact. But then I'll move into some of the difficulties of the doctrine. And as we start by addressing those difficulties, we hope you'll be able to tease out and fatten up, thicken up our understanding of the doctrine somewhat, even if I'm unable to resolve it entirely and fully for us. And then finally, where I want to go is I want to speak about why this doctrine matters. And I think it matters, and its importance is critical, and it's not actually dependent on us resolving all the problems. So there are problems, there are questions, and you can leave them somewhat unresolved and yet still see the enormous importance of this doctrine for Christian theology and for life in general, I believe. So let me begin then by turning us to the article. Article 9 reads, "Original sin standeth not in the following of Adam, as the Pelagians do vainly talk, but it is the fault and corruption of the nature of every man that naturally is engendered of the offspring of Adam, whereby man is very far gone from original righteousness and is of his own nature inclined to evil, so that the flesh lusteth always contrary to the spirit. And therefore in every person born into this world it deserveth God's wrath and damnation. And this infection of nature doth remain, yea, in them that are regenerated, whereby the lust of the flesh, called in Greek phrenemosarkos, which some do expound the wisdom, some sensuality, some the affection, some the desire of the flesh, is not subject to the law of God. And although there is no condemnation for them that believe and are baptized, yet the apostle doth confess that concupiscence and lust hath of itself the nature of sin." Well, let me just point out a few of the facts that are encapsulated within this doctrine, those smaller beliefs that cluster together. One is that original sin is very different from actual sin. Original sin is about nature, not behaviour. Secondly, everyone has a corrupted nature, and everyone is inclined toward evil. Thirdly, therefore, everyone deserves condemnation because they are not fundamentally inclined towards God. Fourthly, the inclination remains in those that are regenerate. And finally, concupiscence and lust have the nature of sin. All of those points come to us in our article, and I think all of those we can agree on. They're all points that we can sustain biblically, and we would have to say amen to. Problems arise, however, when we try to understand the connections between these points and the mechanisms that actually drive original sin and how it, if you like, works. The classic articulation of not just the facts but their relation, of course, is Augustine's, and it was given in response to the Pelagians, to Pelagius rather. Although we can now follow Calvin, who took pretty much the same line following Augustine. And he puts it together this way. Adam committed an act of sin, eating the fruit in the garden. And in his act of sin, in committing this act of sin, his nature became corrupted. His corruption was then passed on to all of his descendants, and then their descendants too, and indeed as Adam was the first man, this corruption has been passed on through the entire human race. In an almost, what we might call now, it's almost a genetic kind of transmission. This is the traducian position. And the corruption of every person then has two results. One is it turns hearts away from God. And secondly, it therefore makes everyone guilty and culpable. So that's kind of the classic articulation of how original sin works, coming from Augustine and Calvin. And when you say it like that, you think, well, there's a kind of logic it flows. But it's laced with issues, and I want to just present to you some of those problems, and then hopefully by presenting the problems and teasing them out a little, we'll find a few solutions that might move us a little forward. But as I said at the beginning, again, we mustn't worry too much if we can't solve all the problems, because as I'll show at the end, I think the impact of the doctrine on our theological thinking and on what it says to the world is unchanged whether or not we can answer them. So the first problem is kind of the obvious one, and in some ways it's the easiest one, but it's still there, which is the fact that, of course, sin did not enter the human race in Adam. That's not how it happened. It entered through Eve. The first sin committed by a human being was committed by Eve. So we might say, why do we say sin entered the human race through Adam? Why do we inherit sin from Adam and not from Eve? It seems to be peculiar that we would prioritize him over her. Well, there are two answers that are commonly given, and this has been long recognised as an issue, and the answers go back to the Church Fathers. Well, of course, Adam was head of his wife, therefore carries a greater responsibility for the first sin. And in fact, you might even posit that Adam had a prior sin, which was not exercising his headship over Eve in such a way as to restrain her from sin. But this is a bit speculative to go that way. Even so, Adam may be head of his wife, but the fact remains that sin still entered into humanity for the first time through Eve. The second thing that's been said about this, though, is that Adam's sin is more relevant because, and this is not biblical, but this is how the fathers took it, because sin is transmitted through the male line. Sin is transmitted through the male line. So Eve may have been a sinner and may have been corrupted and fallen through her act of sin, but she was impotent in terms of being able to pass that on to descendants. Whereas Adam carried sin and he passed it on because sin passes through the male line. Sounds odd, but where it does make sense is when it's turned then to think about the Lord Jesus, because the Lord Jesus, of course, was without human father, therefore did not inherit sin from the line of Adam and stood distinct to the rest of the human race in that. So this is the way that people have addressed this question of the fact that sin actually entered through Eve. They say, well, it may have entered through Eve, but its significance was coming through Adam because through him it can be propagated to the whole world except the Lord, who had no father. Well, I think that's the easy one. Here's a much more complicated question in two parts. How actually does the transmission work? And why does it make us all guilty? How does the transmission of corruption work? And why does it make us all guilty? See, the problem with this kind of semi-genetic idea, which is really, we kind of have this sort of faux biological picture of the transmission of sin. It's kind of passed on in your DNA. But that is a problem, because sin isn't biological. Sin is moral. And if you start thinking that sin is biological, then you might start thinking, well, the cure to sin is perhaps medical, perhaps to be found in the biological sciences. But of course the cure to sin is not to be found in the biological sciences. The cure to sin is to be found in the Lord Jesus. So it's a problem if you start going down this path. But also is just the greater moral question of how is it just and right to say that someone is guilty because of what they have inherited? Before they even do anything, how is it that they can be declared guilty simply because of something their ancestors did? Well, the answer actually to both of these questions, the question of how does this transmission from one generation to the next work, and how can someone who's inherited something be guilty, the answer to both of those is found in the federal views of original sin. So the federal view of original sin says this: Adam was the head of humanity. He was, if you like, the leader of the human race, and therefore his fate is imputed to the whole human race. Now, this is, in fact, a biblical idea. Classically, you think of David and Goliath. What happens in the David and Goliath story? Well, Goliath, the Philistine, is there taunting the Israelites. And the challenge is laid down: you send out your strongest warrior, we'll do battle. If he wins, we will all become your slaves. If I win, you will all become our slaves. And the idea is that there is a champion, a head, a leader, and the fate of the nation is attached to the fate of that one. We still think this way, of course, don't we? Like, we think of if our nation's sporting team wins a major event, we say, we have won. If Australia flogs England in the cricket, I say, we have won and you have lost. Of course, I'm a dual citizen, so if England win, I also say, we have won and you have lost. But we use that, we appropriate the victories of our champions. And indeed, in sport, we still use the language of representatives, don't we? They're representing their country. They are there representing us. And so, with sin, we say that Adam was the head. He was there representing all of us. He fell. And therefore, as all of those represented by Adam, we are implicated in his failure as people who are, as it were, lined up behind him. Of course, Jesus is a type of David as well, or better to say, David is a precursor to Jesus. Jesus does not secure us a genetically transmitted righteousness. Of course, the New Testament is at absolute pains to say that your status before God is not genetically determined, which is a kind of strange thing to say if we say our sin is genetically determined. But your status before God is not genetically determined. Rather, through Jesus, we have an imputed righteousness. It goes to all who have faith and submit to him. If we look to Adam and Jesus in Romans 5, and by the way, I'm not going to expound Romans 5 for you today because it is very, very difficult, and I haven't managed to come up with an exegesis that I think actually is true to the text, and I'm not sure many of the commentators have either. But if we do go to Romans 5 and look at Adam and Jesus, we at least need to say that the parallel breaks down if we want to say that sin is transmitted genetically but righteousness isn't. The federal view works well, I think, to deal with the common guilt of humanity, but it completely fails to deal with concupiscence. It doesn't deal with the inherited lust and passions of humanity. We can bear corporate guilt, I believe, but how do we share corporate lust? How do we share corporate concupiscence? It doesn't really work. So this will drive us to another question about the doctrine as commonly formulated, and hopefully we can push to a few more answers. And this is a big question, I think. From whence came Adam's concupiscence? Where did Adam and Eve, for that matter, get their desire for the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? If the Augustinian view says that we inherit concupiscence from our fathers, that's the origin of it, then where did Adam get it from? And you end up having to posit something odd, like, well, everyone in the human race, apart from Adam, has inherited concupiscence. But Adam got his desire for sin from somewhere else. A completely different mechanism and process worked in his count, which seems odd. That seems like it's saying we are unlike Adam. He is not like us. The way we sin is different to the way that he fell into sin. Well, this problem is tackled by people like Karl Barth and also Henri Blocher, who has a good little book on original sin. And it takes quite a different view. These take quite a different view. And the view is that we don't inherit concupiscence at all. It's actually part of our created human nature. And what we inherit through Adam is something quite different. So Barth puts it this way. Barth says, Adam was the representative sample of all humanity. Now, that's different to a federal view. He's not saying Adam was the head. He's simply saying Adam was just almost a randomly chosen human being, as though if God could look down on all the humans who ever would be and took one at random, he happened to take Adam, and Adam happened to be in the garden, and what Adam did is exactly what anyone would have done in his situation, because fundamentally we all have the same nature. So Adam was a single representative sample of the human race, and he did what we all would do because we're all like that. That's Barth's view. Henri Blocher, slightly different and quite a kind of technical view, but I think there's something to it as well. He says what we have in Adam is accountability. He says in Adam we have accountability. Again, he says all of us, as part of our nature, we have concupiscence, we have a desire for things that we oughtn't, an inclination towards sin. But sin without covenant relationship is not sin. Sin without covenant relationship is not sin because it doesn't transgress anything. It's just an action in a moral void. But what we have in Adam is a connection to the covenant that God has with creation. So God has a covenant with all of creation, and that covenant is established with humanity through Adam. And because we are all descended from Adam, then we are bound into that creation covenant, and therefore our sins are just as accountable as Adam's were. Just look at Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, which says something similar there. Henri Blocher has a reading of Romans 5 that is worth looking at. I'm not sure that it's faultless, but it picks up this way of thinking, and I think it's reasonably consistent with the text, actually. Similarly, Romans 2 says the same thing from another angle. The law was written on our hearts because we are descendants of Adam, because we're part of the human race. So what goes on inside us, this kind of innate recognition that there is a right and wrong, is really part of the covenant of creation. Now, these views, of course, are radically different from the classic view. They're radically different because they say that there was the fall, as we name it in theology, was not a fall of human nature. It wasn't a fall, it wasn't a corruption of our human nature. Rather, it was just an activation of what was always there and the establishment of accountability for what was always there. Now, we might feel, I think, a little uneasy at this point, and it is a difficult doctrine and it leads us to some difficult places. But one thing that might be worth clearing up, just to help us as we think this through, is our view of Eden and even of creation. Sometimes I think we have an understanding that things as they were in Eden are as they ought to have remained forever. And what we've been trying to establish since the fall is a return to an Eden-like state. But that is not at all what the scriptures teach. The story of salvation is not a story of a return to Eden at all. Quite the opposite. It's the story of our ongoing progress towards the new creation. And it's the story, as the Eastern Orthodox would say, of theosis, of our ever greater union and fellowship with God. So in Genesis, we have this sevenfold declaration that God was pleased with what he had made. We know this, don't we? Six times it was good, and the seventh time it was very good. But I don't think we should take that as an indication that God had intended things to remain that way. God was pleased with what he made, but he made these things for a purpose and with a telos, with a direction to head somewhere, not just made them to be static and to stand as they were. And in fact, this is very clear when you read the text of Genesis. There are many signs of this in the Genesis account. So in Genesis chapter 1, verses 6 to 8, the heavens and the earth are separated by the dome. You have the waters above the dome and you have the earth below. And it is in that, there, you really have a separate residence for God and humankind. But when you get to the end of the book of Revelation, of course, this is not the picture. The picture is that the New Jerusalem comes down from heaven and God will dwell with his people. And there are foretastes of this all through the scriptures when God descends into the tabernacle in Exodus 40 and comes again in the temple in Solomon's time. And then the Lord Jesus himself tabernacles among us in John 1. But this is all foretastes of the great coming together of the Creator and creation. So what we have in the beginning is actually a separation. And at the end, we have a union. Just as in the beginning, you have a separation of light and darkness, but in the Revelation, there's no darkness. In the beginning, you have a separation of land and water. In the new creation, there's no sea. The chaos is gone. So there's an end point that's different from the beginning point. This is critical, I think, to our understanding. In Genesis 1:28, the earth needs to be filled and subdued. God has made the world good, but it's not yet filled and subdued. There's work to be done. It needs to head towards its telos, towards its endpoint. And interestingly, in Genesis 2, before the fall, what is the first thing that God says in relation to the man? It is not good for man to be alone. And I think that's meant to strike us as a stark contrast to Genesis 1. It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is very good. Genesis 2, it is not good for man to be alone before the fall. Now, again, there's not a moral problem here. There hasn't been sin at this point. But it is not good is saying things are not yet resolved in their finality as they will be. And when you see what's being spoken about here, it is not good for man to be alone. It is, of course, that man is made for relationship. Husband and wife made for relationship, and of course the relationship between husband and wife really only prefigures the marriage of the Lamb and the church. This is where it's heading. This is the direction. So I think that this might help us as we come to look at these views, as I said, of how to deal with original sin, and the views particularly of Barth and Blocher, where they're prepared to say, actually, it could be that in the beginning we have a state that even before the fall has concupiscence in humanity in it. And nature has not been corrupted at this point, but nature is not yet perfected. And I think where neither of them go, but they ought to go, is to their doctrine of the Spirit. Because, of course, in the garden, Adam and Eve, we have no evidence whatsoever that they have the Spirit indwelling. The Spirit comes at various times for various purposes during the Old Testament narrative, as you know, but it doesn't reside ongoingly in God's people until after Pentecost. And one of the works of the Spirit is not simply to convict us and to stand as the deposit and seal of our own salvation, but one of the works of the Spirit is to restrain our concupiscence. You read Romans 8. This is what it is to be a person of the Spirit. It's to have your lusts under control. All this is to say that it may be possible to posit a biblical fall that is not a corruption of human nature that had previously been, as it were, without lusts. But a fall into, rather, real guilt and a fall into real accountability. Complicated, but let's see if the next complication helps us with some resolution as well. Did Jesus have concupiscence or not? Did Jesus have lusts or not? Well, I think this is a tricky question, and I think it needs us to tease out a little bit more of our doctrine of sin. We often think of sin in two layers, don't we? When we take James 1, 12 to 16 as the great articulation and outlining of this, we have temptation and desire, and when that comes to life, it gives birth to sin, and sin gives birth to death. So we tend to think this way, don't we? We have temptations, and temptations lead us to actions, and the actions are sinful. And James says you need to arrest this at the point of temptation so that you don't fall into the acts of actual sin. We also recognise, don't we, from Hebrews 4:14, that Jesus was tempted in every way as we are, but did not sin. So then we can say, well, Jesus was tempted, but never went to sin, is what Hebrews says. This is problematic for us in our article, however, because it says that lust and concupiscence themselves have the nature of sin. And we don't want to say Jesus was tempted, therefore he was someone who was a sinner. That we can't have that. It suggests, if you take that line, it suggests Jesus has not only had desire, but that his desire was sinful. We can't say that. Destroys everything we believe about Jesus, his incarnation, about the efficacy of his atonement. Everything falls apart if you say that. But perhaps we actually need to just, again, thicken up our understanding of sin a little. And not to contradict James, but just to tease out detail that was unnecessary for his argument. I think we think about sin perhaps in three layers, not simply temptation and action, but temptation, sins of the heart and mind, and then action. Three layers. So in this model, you might say, noticing the attractiveness of a person is the temptation. Mentally indulging in what it would be like to pursue a sexual encounter with that person is a sin of the mind and heart. Actually committing having a sexual affair or interacting with that person is a sin of action. Now, those three layers are not arbitrary, actually. I think this is the kind of thing we see in the Sermon on the Mount. So in Matthew 5, 27 to 30, we're encouraged to, if an eye leads you to sin, what do? You gouge it out. Here we have the possibility of a temptation, your eye seeing something, leading you to a sin of the heart, not a sin of action. Even if you look at a woman in lust, it is sin, it's adultery. So if noticing the attractiveness can only lead to a mental indulgence of sin, then it's better to not even have eyes. It's better to not even see. And I think this three-step understanding of sin is perhaps helpful for us in thinking about Jesus. That is, did Jesus have concupiscence? Did Jesus have lusts? I take it Jesus, with his eyes, could have seen things that could have led him towards sin. But it wasn't just that he didn't commit acts of sin, but he didn't entertain the sinful thoughts in his mind or his heart. If we think this way, in these three categories, I think that not only deals with the texts that at first seem not to align about Jesus being without sin, but also being tempted in every way as we were, it also allows us to preserve a fully human nature for Jesus, and it allows for that nature to be like Adam's nature, in that it felt temptation. The difference being not that Jesus wasn't able to perceive the temptation, but that he didn't follow through on it. Jesus didn't commit sin in either his heart or his action. How could he do this? Again, the short answer would be, well, just he was divine. But I wonder if we need to just turn that a little and bring our Trinitarian theology into it and remember Jesus' incredibly close walk with the Spirit. Only read through chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel to see how much Jesus' ministry is punctuated, guided, and directed by the Holy Spirit in a way that, as I've suggested, Adam was not. Jesus was led by the Spirit in a way actually that we have more experience of post-Pentecost than Adam did. We live in the age of the Spirit, really. So we could perhaps reconsider our article in light of this threefold division of sin. And perhaps we could say that concupiscence, understood as temptation only, is not sin, but concupiscence understood as lust indulged by the mind and heart, even if not acted upon, is sin. And in that second sense, our article would be consistent with what we see in the Scriptures. The view also, I think, is consistent with our overall pneumatology. We recognise that those, even with the Spirit, those of us who are believers, converted, we still wrestle with sin, precisely what our article says. And in fact, one of the Spirit's great marks is that there is a wrestle with sin. That is precisely the point. A person who has the Spirit is no longer given over to unregulated lust, but they have the Spirit inside them fighting against that. The sinful nature, though, is not completely defeated, but the sinful nature no longer has free rein. And the moral call of the New Testament, I think, is quite straightforward. The moral call of the New Testament is, be the Spirit-filled person, the Spirit-led person that you are. Take up your new Spirit-inhabited nature. And of course, all this will change in the new creation. We read in 1 Corinthians 15 that in our resurrections, we will be not just with the deposit of the Spirit, but we will be completely spiritually animated. And at this point, concupiscence will be gone. At this point, we will have reached the telos of creation, a very different point from the garden. Now, I'm not sure that I've done anything more than confuse you further with the doctrine of original sin, and I beg your apologies for that. But as I say, it is complicated. And the Augustinian Calvinistic view, while it has much in it that we immediately agree with, there are lots of questions it does leave unresolved, and they take a lot of working out. It is complicated to understand this doctrine in all of its workings and to fit that within an otherwise coherent theological framework. However, as I said before entering into the complexity, the many basic assertions of the doctrine of original sin are clear. Everyone has a corrupted nature, and everyone is inclined to evil. However that came about in its mechanics. Sin is not just what we do, but it's what we indulge in our hearts and minds. That's true too. And everyone therefore deserves condemnation, because the primary sinful indulgence is giving our hearts to anything that is not oriented towards the Lord Jesus Christ. But here's the real rub, and this is where I think it's helpful for us. It's these facts, these very basic and straightforward facts, not the inner theological machinery, that make the doctrine so important for Christian thought and so confronting to every human being. That is because these facts go towards our fundamental human nature. They say all human beings are sinners, and this means that divine culpability is impossible to avoid, and it means that certain hope is very hard to find. If you abandon original sin, then you might try and find some hope in humanistic optimism. You know, the idea that human beings, human communities, human cultures can progress from whatever mess we're in at the moment to something better in the future. And this is, of course, the driving narrative of Western culture. We believe in the West that our governments, our scientific developments, our pluralistic exposure to other cultures and peoples can grow us into more loving and less sinful people, and can help us to build more loving and less sinful societies. One where the common good will be sought by all, and where we'll all live in prosperous harmony. Of course, there are two just disastrous mistakes in this thinking, aren't there? The first is that this thinking completely fails to account for the most universal human experience. We are all sinners. We all do wrong. We all act selfishly. There is no evidence to suggest that we're getting any better at this. You don't need to be a theologian or even a Christian to know this. With just a moment's self-reflection, we all know it is true of ourselves, and we need even less time to spot it in others. So any philosophy, any ideology, any worldview that does not have the fundamental sinfulness of every human being as a core tenet will ultimately be quite inadequate And it frankly just does not deal with the world in which we live. I think it must be something of a somewhat embarrassing philosophy to peddle. And I find it just staggering, again, that Western culture so freely does. Our societies and our culture will never come up with solutions that work when they so blatantly ignore the primary problem, the problem of the human heart. That's the first problem in trying to think a world without original sin. But there's a second problem. The second problem is, even if you could think a worldview that worked without original sin, that actually gelled with reality, we must also honour the Lord. And we must honour the Lord Jesus Christ as the solution to the problem of sin. It's no good coming up with a philosophical system that deals with sin if it ignores Jesus. That's the primary sin. We can't be satisfied with any worldview that recognises human sinfulness but dismisses it as relatively unimportant, or finds a solution for it that doesn't mention the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some people do this. They take a fatalistic view. They claim that human sinfulness is a fact, but just something we have to learn to live with. Or, again, they claim that education, social engineering, even medical intervention can solve the sin problem. And to be sure, those things are all useful, aren't they? We want good education, we want wise social planning, we want medical treatments. They prove valuable perhaps in dealing with many of the outworkings of some sins, but none of them do anything to pay the debt for past sin, to make us right with God, or to change the disposition of the human heart. For all of those, we need the cross of Christ and we need the Spirit of Christ. And again, this is what gives the doctrine of original sin its edge. Because if you believe in original sin, you need the gospel. The gospel is not only the free gift that saves your life, it has a yoke attached to it that must be borne, though. That's why people oppose it. You see, people don't dislike original sin as a doctrine just in a vacuum. They dislike it because it demands the gospel, and they dislike the gospel because the gospel places demands on your life. Not demands for your salvation, but you do need to bow your knee and confess with your tongue that Jesus is Lord, and to let your life be shaped by it. And no matter how great the blessing of knowing the Lord Jesus, and of knowing the forgiveness and the hope and the truth and the life we have in him, no matter how great the blessing, some people will always reject anything if it places even the smallest demands on them. And the Christian faith does. It places demands of fidelity upon us. And of course, we're all in this situation unless God first works in us by his Spirit to soften us and bring us to Christ. Original sin, I think, then, is underlying lots of the rejection of the Christian faith that we see in our culture and our world today. It says you need a saviour. It says you must look to Jesus. And people don't want to do that. And a good way to not do that is to pretend the problem doesn't exist. It's also original sin, a critical doctrine for the whole Christian theological system. A great deal of Christian doctrine really flows out of original sin. This is the starting block for so much of what we believe. Now, so along with theology proper, our doctrine of God, along with our doctrines of creation, we place original sin really as one of the foundations for the Christian theological system. And it's only against the backdrop of original sin that soteriology makes sense. It's only against the backdrop of original sin that Christology makes sense, or mission makes sense. Even ethics makes sense against that backdrop. And so within the Christian community, of course, we must uphold this doctrine, for if you take it out, really everything else unravels and falls apart and doesn't make sense. So it is a complex doctrine, and we struggle with the complexity of it. But at the same time, we insist that it must be upheld as Christian doctrine, essential Christian doctrine. It's biblical and it's foundational, and it makes proper sense of the world that we actually inhabit and live in. And any dilution of this doctrine leads to liberalism. It leads to a dismantling of the classic structures of Christian theology, and it leads to worldviews that ignore the truth and dishonour the person and work of Christ as being somewhat unnecessary, none of which we can have. Well, as I said, I'm no expert in original sin. I've spent long enough in it to know how hard it is,
And again, had we had our original presenter, I'm sure you would have had something much fuller and richer to meditate on. But hopefully this has helped us see the centrality and the significance of the doctrine, at least for our church and for our age. So thank you.